Well, good morning, church. If we have not met, my name is Rachel Caracello, and I am the pastor of adult discipleship here at Mount Horeb. And every single time that we get to open God's word together, it is such a privilege and a gift. So I am so glad to get to be here with each and every one of you today. Now, I can distinctly remember sitting in the back seat of my mom's white Honda Odyssey minivan for those treacherous couple of months. My particular job was to sit and keep my mouth free from any comments, no matter how helpful they may have seemed to me. The only way I was free to express myself was through raised eyebrows, bulging eyes, and sharp intakes of breath that for my sake I hoped would not be witnessed from the front. You see, my older teenage brother had turned the dreaded 15 years old, and my parents were learning for the first time how to teach a brand new driver how to drive. God bless them, they were trying really hard to be patient, to take lots of deep, quiet breaths that would hopefully evade my brother's attention, to pace this pleasant expression on their faces and remain calm, cool, and collected, at least in their outward appearance, no matter this fire of anxiety that was raging on the inside. Not yet knowing the feel of the pedals, my brother Robert would wait a little too late to hit those brakes at an intersection, sending us all reeling forward and really grateful for that lock feature on our seatbelts. Not quite understanding the width of the vehicle, he would trace the outer lines of the lane, nearly hitting every single mailbox in our neighborhood with the side view mirror. Not yet sensing the finesse of accelerating onto the interstate, he would floor that pedal to the metal like we were in NASCAR, gluing us to the back of our seats. And every step of the way, my parents would try to calmly point or explain or offer helpful hints in strained yet quiet tones to act like everything was going fine and dandy when really from my perspective, it was more akin to a dumpster fire. But there was one innate reaction that we quickly learned my mom could not hide. All of you who have ever taught a teenager how to drive probably know this to be true. Every time she thought my brother was gonna rear end someone or take out a mailbox or miss a stoplight, no matter how forced calm her instructions were, her body would visibly tense up, and before she could stop herself, she would inevitably reach out and grab that convenient little carved out handle on the door. And she would grab it, not gently, but in that white-knuckled way as if her whole life depended on it. It was as if she thought grabbing a hold of that was gonna save us all from certain injury and death. And all I could imagine was in the midst of a situation where it was absolutely out of her hands, grabbing a hold of something gave her a false sense of security. Well, this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series, Half Truths, in which we are exploring phrases that sound biblical, that are short, sweet, and to the point, that would fit really nicely on a coffee mug or a bumper sticker to simply express our faith. And yet phrases that when we dig a little deeper, we may find don't fully align with what Scripture teaches us. So today we're jumping into one of the most common of these phrases in this realm of half-truths, one that I would assume, even with the best of intentions, that nearly every single one of us have either said, heard, or overheard from someone else. And that is, everything happens for a reason. Like my mom grabbing a hold of that door handle, I dare say that these words are our vocal white knuckle grip in the midst of chaos, our attempt to have something to grab a hold of in situations where everything seems to be swirling around us, overpowering us in a way that is completely out of our control. After all, it is extremely uncommon, if ever, that someone looks at us in the best season of our lives and says, everything happens for a reason. No, more often than not, that phrase is uttered in the deepest depths of despair. When there is nothing left to say, and yet we feel like we need to say something. Horrible and an unexpected diagnosis. Everything happens for a reason. Gradual disintegration of a relationship. Everything happens for a reason. Unexplainable freak accident or sudden tragedy. Everything happens for a reason. It's our way of trying to get a handle on whatever in our lives or that of our loved ones is seemingly out of our control. It's our way to try to anchor ourselves in the midst of the chaos. The truth of the matter is that all of us in this room and joining online today have either already suffered over the course of our lives or we will suffer at some point. And that little phrase has never been and will never be enough to carry us in the depths of our grief and our despair. So this morning, I believe that God is inviting us to begin to release our grasp on that half-truth that gives us a false sense of certainty. And instead, God is inviting us to do the hard work of finding the whole truth in the pages of Scripture, a truth that we can grab a hold of and that can bear the full weight of whatever we will face in this life. Outside of Jesus, no one knew suffering more intimately than the Apostle Paul. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles this morning, to turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And we are going to hear directly from Paul's lips what he believes about suffering and about God. This is Romans 8, beginning in verse 22. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies that he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. And if we already have something, we don't need to have hope. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Holy Spirit knows all hearts, what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So what is immediately dangerous about this phrase, everything happens for a reason, is that we are attempting to take the largest theological questions that we will ever ask this side of heaven, like why do bad things happen to good people? What does it mean that I have to suffer or my loved one does? Or even what does it mean for God to be sovereign, ruler over all? We are taking these huge theological questions and we are boiling them down into five simple words. Everything happens for a reason. 5 simple words that couldn't even come close to capturing the depths and the mystery that lie in those answers. In fact, what we've done is that simplifying it into a bumper sticker sized phrase, we've somehow made some pretty serious unintended assertions about who God is and how he operates in the world. Because while it is true on the surface that everything does happen for some kind of reason, that is not what we mean when we say this phrase. Normally, what we are implying is that everything happens for a divine reason, that God causes everything good and bad that comes to pass. And rooted in this is our desperate desire to understand the question, why is there suffering? Now, there are people who believe that God causes every single thing that happens. They are called determinists. They understand that everything that happens in this life occurs by God's will and command. Every storm that blows up and wipes out an entire population of people, every couple that is unable to have children that desperately wants them, every decision that you ever make has already been determined by God ahead of time. Some people even go so far as to say that God has already predetermined who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. In this way, God is seen like some great puppet master or micromanager manipulating and controlling every single aspect of our lives. On the whole other end of the spectrum, there are deists. People who believe that God created the entire world, set everything into motion, and then just backed away to have nothing to do with what was going on. Much different than being that micromanager, God is believed to be completely hands-off, not intervening in anything in the world, but just letting it all play out as it will, spiraling into suffering. But what I want you to hear me say this morning is that as Methodists, we are not determinists and we are not deists. We find ourselves somewhere in the middle of these two extremes. And Paul's words here in Romans show us the way. In these initial verses about suffering in Romans 8, verse 20, Paul points back to the earliest pages of Scripture. He reminds us that creation is subjected to a curse, not because that was God's desire, but because of our own sin. Paul is remembering that in the beginning, after God created light from darkness, sky distinct from land, plants and all the animals, when God dug deeply into the dust of the earth, shaped and formed us in God's image, and breathed into humanity the breath of his life, God also gave us this little thing called free will. And with that free will came a choice. To follow God's desire for us, or to follow our own. Ultimately, we chose to follow what we wanted. We fell into sin, and not just humanity, but all of creation was marred and broken by the fall. Nothing was any longer as God had designed it to be. So as we understand it from Scripture, sometimes the reason for our suffering is the choices or the sins of ourselves or others. Sometimes the reason is that someone who had been drinking too much got behind the wheel of a car and our loved one lost their life. Sometimes the reason is that we had sex outside of marriage and our family began to crumble. Sometimes the reason is that in the brokenness of creation, two tectonic plates collided and a devastating earthquake was born. We also know from Scripture in the fall of creation that when we listened to Satan instead of God, evil powers were unleashed at work in the world. And just as hard as God is working for us, we believe that Satan is trying to work against us. In fact, the author of Ephesians says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we are fighting against not flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So sometimes the reason for our suffering is like we see in the book of Job, that Satan is working against us, trying to tempt us to fall away from God. Or sometimes scripture tells us that in the brokenness of the world, God causes what feels to us like suffering. Really, it's a means of discipline, and always it is with the goal of correcting us, leading our hearts back to Him. For Paul, in the second letter of the Corinthians, this takes the form of a thorn in his flesh that he suspects God has given him to keep him from being prideful. In our readings in the Bible recap, it looks like God hardening Pharaoh's heart so he won't let God's people go, or other nations rising up against Israel to help them learn that their best hope is in the Lord God Almighty. So yes, while it is true that everything happens for a reason, the reasons are far-reaching and vast. Sin, choices, fallen creation, evil powers, God, and we can't always know the explanation of our particular circumstance. Now trust me, I know that that is an incredibly unsatisfying answer. If you are anything like me, I want a clear-cut, black and white reason for my pain. But here's what I also know to be true. Even if I could speak directly into your hurt with the exact reason why it happened, it still wouldn't bring your loved one back. Even if I could tell you that the particular circumstance that led to your tragedy, it wouldn't suddenly erase your trauma. Even if I could name for you why it happened, it wouldn't immediately make your life bright and happy and peaceful. You see, reasons may help, but they will not heal. As if Paul knows that this initial description of the brokenness of the world as the cause of our suffering won't be enough of a handle for us to grab onto to hold the weight of our pain, he presses on. If there is all this suffering in the world, then what is God doing about it? If I still feel the grief of the loss of my loved one, then what is God doing to ease my pain? If I still experience the trauma of what happened to me all those years ago, what is God doing to redeem my hurt? If my friend keeps getting hit over and over and over again with tragedy after tragedy, what is God doing to step in and intervene? And what ensues is Paul's depiction is this picture of creation as a mother struggling through childbirth, knowing that the end product of her labor will be more than worth it, but also recognizing that right here and right now, that promise doesn't lessen the pain. Paul reminds us that Christ has come and he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That in his body, brutally beaten and broken on our behalf, Jesus took on the fallenness, not just of humanity, but of all of creation. He took what was no longer as it should be, and through his sacrifice, he made us once again perfect and right with God. In his life, his death, and his resurrection, Jesus initiated the great reversal. And yet, Paul says, this work won't fully be completed. All sin won't be terminated. All evil won't be subdued. All brokenness won't be healed until Christ comes again to the earth and he wins his final victory by building his kingdom right here. Then the book of Revelation tells us he will wipe every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain because all of these things will be gone forever and Jesus will declare it is finished. And every single thing that we have experienced in this life, the good, the bad, the downright unsurvivable, will be redeemed, made beautiful and right by God. So what we feel right now as we live in this world of suffering and hardship, what we experience is the pull between what Christ has already done and what Christ is working to do. We feel the tension between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. We feel the space between knowing what God has initiated and waiting to experience its full completion. We have hope for what is to come, and yet we live in the reality of what is. Paul says God understands this. And so as he works through his transforming power, groaning to renew creation into what it was always meant to be, he has given us a piece of heaven to live with us, a foretaste of future glory, God's Holy Spirit. It lives and it dwells inside of us. It reaches out, and in the presence, it gives us something steadier to grab a hold of, to show us where God is already at work, bringing the kingdom to earth right here and right now. The Holy Spirit pulls us forward into the future that God has for us. So as we wait for God to complete his work, what does this mean for us right now? On Thursday, I had the opportunity to spend the day learning alongside other clergy from our bishop in the Global Methodist Church, the Reverend Dr. Carolyn Moore. And one of the things she talked about is that in our prayer lives, often we are praying too small. The goal of prayer is not to take to God a laundry list of our needs and concerns. The goal of prayer is to listen to the heart of God and to come and see the world and our circumstances as God sees them. It means standing in the midst of our hardship or someone else's and praying for kingdom realities to come to the earth. It means asking the question, God, what could be? Bishop Moore noted that this can be incredibly hard. Because when we pray in this way, we are praying for something that this side of heaven we have not yet known or seen. Paul goes on to tell us in Romans that this is exactly what God designed the Spirit to do for us as we pray. That often when we are attempting to pray in the midst of suffering in this life, it's not even just that we don't know the words to say, it's that we don't even begin to know what God would have us to pray for. But, Paul says, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, and in our pain, the Spirit groans to God on our behalf, speaking the language of heaven and uniting us with what we can't even imagine, God's good plans of what's to come. As we pray, we know that God is working. For the end of our passage, Romans 8:28, Paul says this, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For we know that even if God didn't cause our suffering, God can use anything. For we know that even if our pain is because of our sin, God can redeem anything. For we know that even if Satan is after us, God can repurpose anything for his glory and for our good. And not only that, but he invites us into the redemptive work with him. So often when we hear this verse, we imagine that our call is to sit back and let God work out everything on our behalf and on behalf of our neighbors. But in fact, scholar N.T. Wright says that that's not what this verse is communicating. The Greek word used here for work is only used by Paul in two other places, and at its heart, what it really means is to collaborate. Wright says this. This would imply that if Paul is talking here about God being at work, he is saying that God is working with people, doing what he wants to do in the world, not all by himself, but with human agency. God wants to include us as he completes his work, as slowly but surely he brings his kingdom from heaven down to earth. In our first semester of seminary, my husband Griff got the kind of call that no one wants to receive. That morning on his way to work, Griff's brother, Victor, had been hit head-on and killed by a drunk driver. In an instant, someone's selfish actions to drink and to drive had upended their family. A mom and a dad had lost a son. A brother had lost his best friend and confidant. A community had lost a dear friend. Victor had just turned 27 years old. He had this beautiful free spirit and a love for art, and Griff and his family were absolutely devastated that Victor's future had been ripped away. In the weeks and the months that ensued, in the depths of grief and despair, people, very well-meaning people, didn't know what to say, but they felt like they needed to say something. And so inevitably, again and again and again, that phrase would come up. Everything happens for a reason. But that statement didn't help. Those words didn't heal. All it did was make the pain greater. Because what was the reason? Why had this happened? Why was there so much pain and suffering? Years passed. And while the tears may have lessened, the pain was always there in the background. Griff and I got married, and when we learned that our first child was going to be a boy, we readily decided that his middle name would be Victor. A tribute to the memory of his uncle who he would never get to meet. A young man who was so deeply loved. Well, those 9 months came and went. My due date passed with no signs in sight that this boy was ever gonna choose to be born. The hospital called and scheduled an induction, but then there were so many women in labor that the date and the time kept getting pushed from one day to the next, until finally they had a bed available. And within hours, I was holding a sweet baby boy in my arms, Theodore Victor Carosello. To everyone else in the room, the nurses and the doctors and the technicians. This was just another healthy baby. It was just another mom and dad with happy tears on their face. But for Griff and I, it was a moment of great holiness, a realization of what God was doing in the midst of our pain. You see, out of the 364 other days that our sweet Theo could have been born, he came into the world on his Uncle Victor's birthday. And he came bearing a name that meant gift from God. Did that moment take away the pain of Victor's death? No. Did it suddenly make a whole family not grieved at the loss of a life so deeply loved? Of course not. But in the depths of the pain between what Christ has already done and what Christ is working to do, in the tension of suffering between the already and the not yet of the kingdom, in the seemingly helpless space between what God has initiated and waiting to experience its full completion, it was as if the Holy Spirit reached into our suffering and refused to let us there, instead pulling us into the future of what God was doing, begging us to ask that question, God, what could be? And the answer was life out of death, redemption out of suffering, a day when the great reversal would be completed and there will be no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain and no more death, because Jesus will declare, it is finished. You see, church, everything happens for a reason is so dangerous, not simply because it takes the biggest theological questions that we will ask this side of heaven and boils it down into five simple words. Everything happens for a reason is dangerous because it takes the good and the beautiful and the redemptive truth of the gospel, the story that God is writing in the midst of our lives and our world, and it boils it down into a cheap half-truth, a weak handle that can't bear the weight of someone's suffering. In the midst of their pain, in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their trauma and their tragedy, when everything seems to be swirling around them in chaos, like my mom trying to grab for that door handle to get some sense of control, people don't need a weak excuse of a reason to hold on to that may help but may not heal. People need Jesus. He is the only thing that we are worth grabbing hold of with that white knuckle grip. Because he is the only one who can bear the whole weight of our lives. The end of Romans chapter 8. After Paul has taught us why there is suffering, what God is doing about it, and what it means for us right now, Paul asks a simple question. What then should we say about these things? And his answer is this: for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Friends, that's not the half truth. That's the whole truth. So when someone is suffering, don't give them a reason. Give them Jesus. Because nothing will ever separate us from his love. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we are so grateful this morning for your Holy Spirit. We are grateful that in the midst of wherever we find ourselves today, even if we are swirling in absolute chaos and agony of a situation, even if we don't know where to turn or what might happen next, or even if we can survive the next couple of minutes, God, we stand in this place right now, knowing that even here you are. That even in the midst of our suffering, that even in the midst of our circumstance, you are doing a new thing and you can bring life out of what seemed dead. God, we pray that you would cultivate within us people who don't simply say everything happens for a reason. People who do the hard work of showing others the gift of your son, Jesus. Make us bold to speak what he has done in the midst of our lives, that others might come to know him, that your kingdom might fully come to this earth. We pray all of this in the holy and the precious name of Jesus. Amen.